are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 17 all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born must throw into the river, but let every girl live."
Thank you, Lucy.
Let's pray then. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the depth and the breadth of it, Lord. I pray that you would teach us this morning. These might be familiar words, or they might be a new account to us. So teach us and help us to apply this to our lives. Amen. Great. It's a long book. So we're not going to get through all of Exodus. Remember, what do we do? We're coming to a new book. What should we do? Start. Let's start. Remember, what's happening? Let's work out what's happening. Where are we in the Bible? What's this all about? Who's it being written to? So, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. You see it there. And it's part of these five books, which are called the Law, the Pentateuch. And these are all written in what's called historical narrative. So it's just narrating historically what's happening. And Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, up to a point, as those books progress, they form the language of like a legal contract. This is what God is doing with his people. We'll come to that. God is making an agreement with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And this is on the basis by which that relationship will happen. We'll come to that in a minute. But that's where we are, right at the beginning. So where's this on the Bible timeline? So we've had creation, and then we've had the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's son, Joseph, has been betrayed by his brothers into Egypt. Okay? So Joseph, the famous story with his multicolored coat, his brothers got jealous. They wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery. He was taken into Egypt. This was all part of God's plan. And Joseph became the number two, second only to the Pharaoh, because God had given him wisdom to save them from the famine that gripped the whole world at that time. And Exodus, what's the story of Exodus? The overarching story of Exodus is God redeeming his people from Egypt because they'd become forced slaves, freed them out of that, taken through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. So they freed them from a point where they couldn't free themselves, refined them in the wilderness, and that's going to be a long, painful process for God's people, to take them onto the brink of the promised land. And they were completely trapped. Forced labor. Probably where the pyramids came from. The pyramids might have been built for the grain storehouses when Joseph was there. But they were forced labor. And what God does, God sends a deliverer. Someone to save them. Someone who will bring them out of Egypt through impossible obstacles so that they could all walk through to the other side, and the Egyptians chasing them were drowned behind them. And again, we'll come to that. So he redeems them, saves them, brings them through impossible obstacles, and then God gives them the Ten Commandments, the law. He says, I've saved you. You belong to me now. I've redeemed you. I'm your God. You will be my people. You will be blessed. And the law, this is the basis by which the relationship between me and you works. The law is not what saves you, because I've already redeemed you. The law is how you know who I am and how you know to live in response to that. That's what the law is there for. That's the picture of Exodus. One of deliverance. So if you can pick one word to sum up Exodus, it would be deliverance. His people, God's people, are delivered out of slavery. Freed from slavery. And there we see, that's the picture of our sin. We're trapped in our sin. We cannot free ourselves unless God does something. And then they're delivered through. So delivered out and through the wilderness. They're refined. That's why throughout the Bible, God talks about refining silver and gold. You put it in the furnace, burn away the impurities, and what comes out is the pure precious metal. That's the life of the Christian. That's why we go through suffering. That's why we're in a world, a fallen world. So we're refined. And that's our sanctification. That's the Christian walk. And then they're delivered in to the promised land. And that's the picture of heaven or new creation, God's presence. Delivered out through in. Because God sent them Moses, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to deliver them. And what's this all pointing to? This is all pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. He's the one who gives us true deliverance. Jesus is the way out, the way through, and the way in. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he means. Only through me are you delivered out of sin, through life, and into glory. And so we see Moses, the chief character in Exodus, in the account of Exodus, is this foreshadow of Jesus. He's shown the people one day, Moses is going to deliver you up to a point. But this will point to the fact that one day I'll give someone who will truly deliver you. That's what Exodus is all about. Let's see how this works. And this is the pattern throughout the Bible. We see that this is the pattern with God's people. The pattern showing us that the Christian life is a pattern of out, through, and in. Only delivered through one person. So let's pick this up then. So verses 1 to 5. So this sort of breaks down into three, this chapter. Verses 1 to 5, we see is a continuation from Genesis, reminding us that this is one coherent book. The Bible is one coherent book. That's the amazing thing. 66 books written by about, I think, about 40 different people over a span of maybe, 2,000 years. Yet it's one coherent story the whole way through. And so the first five verses are just reminding us what's happened. Where's it, how's everyone got here? Exactly the same style as Genesis. So if you just flip back to chapter 46 of Genesis, just go back a few pages, and we see it's continuing this style of, well, here's God's people, and this is them moving. So chapter 46, verse 8, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Okay, so back to Exodus, what we see then is just a continuation of that, just reminding us we're talking about the same people, same promises given to them. What is the promise? And this is going to form the background to the whole account in Exodus. This promise given to Abraham. Genesis 12, 2-3. God chose Abraham out of all the people on the world, not because of anything to do with Abraham, but because God is free to choose. Comes to Abraham, who's in a long distant land, and he says, leave. Leave everything you're familiar with, everything you're comfortable with, everything you know, leave, follow me, because my plan's going to come through you. Genesis 12, 2-3, and I will make you a great nation, God's saying to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. We'll come to that in a minute. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's this great promise. This is the start. Well, not the start. The start is back in Genesis 3:15. But this is God starting to implement his plan of salvation for his people. And he says, Abraham, from you, I'm going to make you into a family, a nation. And out of you, one person will come who will be the blessing to the world. So this is the promise that we keep at the background. This is the promise to Abraham, a man, to a family, to a nation, and out of that nation would come the promised Saviour. All pointing to that. That's the story of the Old Testament. Where does Jesus come from? And then from the New Testament, how's the world changed after that? So that's at the background. So verses 1 to 5 is just reminding us where we've come from. And then verses 6 to 7 is this transition period. So verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So some time has passed, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous, the land was filled with them. So there we go, straight away. Some time has passed, one family has moved to Egypt, and God said, through that family, I'm going to multiply you, and you'll become a nation. Here we go, straight away, we see it. Verses 6 and 7, they've become so numerous, they've filled the land. And this is the promise given to Abraham, repeated to Abraham's son, Isaac, and repeated to Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob was the father of the family who went into Egypt. And now we see, verse 7, they're so numerous, they filled the land. God's promises in action and the blessing being played out. Then things start to turn ugly. Verses 8 to 22, which we're going to go through, we see that things don't work out as the Israelites thought. The blessing is not quite working out how they thought. And what we'll see throughout this is that the more God blessed his people, the more the Egyptians oppressed them. The more they were blessed with children increasing, the more the Egyptians oppressed them. This is the picture of modern life. Let's see how this plays out. Always keeping in the background this promise to Abraham. Because God says, I will bless those who bless you. This is important. What God is not saying is that everyone who comes across your path will bless you. You will be blessed, Abraham, and your family, and your nation. And those who bless you, those who buy into it, those who fear me, God's saying, will be blessed. But what we see, and this is the picture and reality of life, is that those who do bless them and receive blessings back are far less than those who want to oppress them. That's the picture of life. And this is where we pick it up now, verse 8. So verse 8, we're now into the present day of this narrative. And verse 8 is really important context here to understand how life has changed in Egypt. So verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Why is that important? Why is it important that Joseph meant nothing to this person? Because Joseph, through God's blessing and the insight given to Joseph, was the one who saved Egypt from destruction in famine. Egypt wouldn't be Egypt if it wasn't for the fact that God was blessing this family and thereby the Egyptians were blessed through them. But now we have, so 400 years has passed and Joseph meant nothing. Therefore, everything that the Israelites had done for Egypt was forgotten. They have no time for them now. They're seen as a danger. And it's important to remember that, yeah, Joseph has died. Remember, we've just seen that. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and that generation died. It's important context because Joseph was the one who sent forward, saved not only the Egyptians, but God's people. But we're reminded in verse 6, well, he's dead now. So he can't be the promised deliverer that God has been promising. Is Moses going to be that promised deliverer? But we'll see, no, Moses isn't either. It's just a shadow of the one to come. So Joseph is dead. That's all forgotten. And life has changed substantially in Egypt. Verse 9, look, he said, the king of Egypt, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So there we go. God's blessing them with people, which is so important because the more people they have, that's when the Saviour will come. The more God does that with them, the more the Egyptians hate them. But all for the wrong reasons. And nothing changes today. The Egyptians see God's people as a threat to their way of life. A danger. And they think that the Israelites are going to fight against them, join forces with their enemies. And this all comes from sheer ignorance, of not understanding who God's people are, why they're there, or who God is. Ignorance nearly always leads to foolishness. In the case of God and his word, ignorance always leads to foolishness. That's why they see the Israelites as a threat. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. These people are just a nuisance. They're not God's people because there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are evil. There is no one who does God. And that's repeated in Psalm 53. The Egyptians are so ignorant of why God's people were there in the first place. They've forgotten that. They now see them as a danger to the way of life. God's people are now the enemy. And that's always been the pattern. That doesn't change today. God's people are still seen as the enemy. Let's see from one of the most unpleasant people you'll see.
So special as a country. And the idea that you could turn the clock back and try to recreate a world that never was, dominated by, you know, let's say white men, a certain persuasion, a certain religion, a certain point of view, a certain ideology, is just doing such damage to what we should be aiming for.
And listen, if there's any doubt what she's talking about, her friend sums it up. Listen carefully. Quite clear.
This is cancer. White evangelical Christianity is a cancer. These are the worst of our country.
There we go. If you're under any doubt how the world views Christians, that is it. The worst of the worst, a cancer to society. Nothing's changed. You're either for Christ or against Christ. And if you're on any suspicion about that first lady, like mother, like daughter, that is how the world views Christians. Nothing's changed. Pharaoh owes his whole existence to Joseph and God's people. Yet that's all forgotten. All forgotten. And yet they oppress them even more. But true to God's promises, the more that they oppress them, the more God blessed them. And it'd be so easy for the Israelites to think, well, God's abandoned us. This is awful now. God's utterly abandoned us. And they will feel it and think it. And eventually, when we get to the end of chapter 2, we'll see that they'll cry out to God. But God hasn't abandoned them. And that all of them should be knowing that this verse sits in the background. So when God gave the promise to Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to where we are now, God said, Genesis 15, verse 13, then the Lord said to him, to Abraham, know for certain, that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and then they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Even though life looks bad for them now, they're still being blessed. And just flick forward to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Exodus. And have a look at verse 40. Verse 40. Oh well, I've written the one down. Anyway, I'll find it later. It basically says, it's summarizing up, the God's people were in Egypt for 430 days, just as God has said. Enslaved. What verse? 40, what is it there? I get my eyes working. Wait, which verse? Oh yeah, okay, verse 41. Oh, verse 40, I don't know what I'm reading. Sorry. So now the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. Length of time they lived there, for 400 of those years, they were enslaved. Just as God had said. And this is so important that we understand, no matter how bad life looks, God's promises are still working in the background. Go back to chapter 1, where we are. Look at verse 12. So things have got bad. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The more God blessed them, the more they were oppressed. The more they were oppressed, the more God blessed them. True to his promises. And this oppression continues up to the point of murder. To verse 15. 15 and 16, the king said to the Hebrew wives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stall, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. There we go. Enslaved, trapped, yet still being blessed. And now we see orders given to kill any more expansion with the Israelites. They are being forbidden to multiply. The Israelites are saying, you cannot be blessed by your God anymore because we're in charge. That's what they're saying. But we see in verse 17 that those Egyptian midwives refuse. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And we see that those midwives were blessed themselves because of that. God said, You will be a blessing, and those who bless you will be blessed because of that. This is exactly what's happened here with the midwives. They say, no, we fear God. There's something bigger than just Pharaoh here. And they don't follow out the orders. And what happens to them? What are they rewarded with? Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Having families then was such a blessing as it is now. God blessed the midwives because they were blessing those who God had blessed themselves. And what we see is that the blessing is for God-fearers. The blessing is not just for anyone who comes into contact with God's people. God's blessings are administered through one group of people. But it's for everyone who fears God. It's not just for the Israelites. Anyone who fears God is blessed through them. Because this is the picture. Jesus is coming from the Israelites. And Jesus is the source of all blessing. This is what we see a picture of, foreshadow. And yet even then, it's not enough for the Pharaoh. Even then, God's people are oppressed even more. And verse 22, he takes it to another level. Verse 22, the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. We just passed Christmas, we should see shadows of this. Remember with Herod? Exactly the same. Exactly the same pattern throughout time. State-sponsored killing of children to protect the values of the state. It was true then, it's always been true, and it's true now. State-sponsored killing of children to protect those in power. Nothing changes. So what do we make of all this? What's the point here? Well, the overriding point here is the fact that oppression by the world does not mean lack of blessing from God. If we're oppressed by the world, and the world is ganging up on us, which it will do for always, it doesn't mean God's promises have failed. Oppression by the world does not mean lack of blessing by God. Because we don't measure our blessings in the way the world does. It's not about wealth, health, and prosperity. The blessing that we saw with the people, God's people then, was through continued generations. The more generations they had, the more likely the ultimate saviour was to come. Because that's where the blessing was. Their blessing was the sure hope of their fruitful wombs, the evidence of their fruitful wombs, as evidence of the sure hope of the ultimate saviour to come. And that's the same for us. Our true blessing is not found in the world or from the world or what we have in the world. It can't come from the world. Our true blessing is found in that ultimate deliverer who came, Jesus. And as opposed to the Israelites here looking forward to that Saviour, we look backwards to that Saviour who has come. And know all our blessings come through and from him. Which means that the world will always attack Christianity. The world will always try to quash any forms of worship because it is a threat to the way of life for those who hate God. But because our blessings are in Jesus and we see the world attack, it doesn't mean God's promises have failed or that we're not blessed. It only serves to prove it. So when we're suffering, we've got to tell ourselves that I'm still blessed. I'm still blessed in my poverty, my pain, my heartache, my losses, my ill health, my worries. Whatever I'm struggling with now, I'm still blessed because everything I need is in Jesus. All I have is in Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that we get to enjoy forever. Only that. Because our blessings aren't in this world, they're in Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not some, not a few, every. What's every spiritual blessing we have in Christ? Forgiveness of sins, sanctification, and glorification to come. And there's nothing the world can do to take that from us. Because the ultimate blessing is not of this world, and the ultimate blessing will be seen and fulfilled in the future, but we still have those things now. We are free from the guilt of our sin now. We are blessed. And we know where we're going. We're blessed in that. So oppression by the world does not mean lack of a blessing from God. And we also see the blessings of God take effect with other people. We've seen this with the midwives. Remember, God's blessed his people, and through them, others can be blessed, for those who fear God as well. We see that with the midwives. Verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God's blessing working through his people so others benefit. That's the whole purpose of God having a people. And that's now the purpose of the church. The church is the fulfillment of God's people. It's not just one group of people, one nation. The whole plan was always to have the Israelites who bless the world and bring in non-Israelites, Jews and Gentiles. That is what the church is. The mix of Jews and Gentiles. The fulfillment of God's blessings. But we see God fearing is the route to blessing. None of us here are ethnic Jews. But we fear God and are blessed because of that through Jesus. That's the promise working in and through God's people today. And it's not just participation or purely belonging. To know God is to know our dependence on him and to trust in him always because of that. And the midwives saw God working in and through them. Therefore, because we are blessed by God, we are blessed to be a blessing ourselves. We are blessed in order to bless other people. Because we have everything we need in Jesus, we're now free to bless other people. We're called to live our lives so that people see in and through us Jesus, who is the source of all blessing. But we do that understanding that most will hate us on account of that, but some won't. And it's the few that we see blessed through the blessings that we have that makes it worth it. Therefore, for us, the job is to focus on the blessing and not the oppression. The oppression, at times, will seem so much bigger than the blessing that we get from Jesus. But the hard part is focusing on the fact that we have Jesus and not the oppression around us. It's a bit like wearing bifocal glasses. The Christian life is like wearing bifocal glasses. Yes, you're concentrating on what's happening in your world right now, and there might be all sorts. But with the varifocal part, we know that in the distance, Jesus is going to come back to claim us, and that won't change. So we experience what we have now, knowing the sure hope of the future makes it worth it. And that's the Christian life. That's how we see Exodus pan out. Let's pray. Father God, I do indeed thank you for this fantastic picture of the Christian life we see through your workings with your people. And Lord, nothing changes today, Lord. We live in a world that sees those who belong to you as the enemy, as cancer, as a threat. But Lord, how little do they understand that blessing is found through your people, because in your people, your ultimate Saviour, Jesus, is present. So Lord, help us to have the boldness and confidence to live for you, knowing that all our blessings are in you, and that can't change, and we're now free to be a blessing to other people so that they too can experience the sure hope of forgiveness of sins and the promise to be with you. Amen. Great, let's quickly sing our next song before the battery dies for some reason. Our next song, focus on that. Our focus should be